Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, page 1244 in the Pew Bible. You can go to the end when you hit the concordance, take a left. Revelation 14, page 1244 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, let me remind you that outside of the Bible, the most popular work of literature that the world has ever seen is The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's a story that begins by introducing you to a man named Christian. Christian's wearing rags for clothes, which is Bunyan's way of showing his sinful state. Christian is pictured as looking away from his home, letting you know that he's looking for something he can't find where he currently is. He's also holding a book in his hand, which stands for the Bible. And the more he reads that book, the heavier this thing on his back gets, called a burden. The more the book convicts him of sin, the heavier the burden gets, the more miserable he gets. And it's a sad situation, but Bunyan injects this character named Evangelist, which most likely shows a local faithful pastor. And he comes to Christian and he asks him why he's crying. So Christian is in rags, looking away from his home, holding a book, heavy burden, weeping. Christian says, "I'm crying because of the burden on my back. As it grows heavier and heavier, my fear of death increases all the more." He's afraid that this burden is going to drive him in the ground straight to hell. And so he's frozen in his tracks, unsure where to go. And so Evangelist follows up. He says, "Why are you standing still?" And in a moment of beautiful honesty, Christian says, "I'm standing here paralyzed because I don't know where to go." It's a sad scene for Christian. But it's a wonderful opportunity for Evangelist. He tells Christian of the wrath that's to come and says, "Flee that by going to what's called a wicket gate with a T. It's a small gate," is the idea. "Go there and knock, because the one who opens the gate and lets people in promises if you'll knock, he'll let you in." And that's the promise that Christian needed. That promise fueled Christian to run straight ahead and go towards the gate. But soon Christian realized there were troubles he didn't expect, so the slew of despond. And then he runs into Mr. Worldly Wiseman, a guy who throws him off track by deceiving him. So Christian is now cowering underneath this mountain representing God's law that you can't climb yourself. You cannot be redeemed by your own works. So Christian is underneath this mountain towering over him. His burden on his back is heavier, and now he's dealing with the fact that he left the right way that he was on. Christian feels lost all over again. So Evangelist comes back into the scene. He does rebuke Christian for faithlessness and neglecting the book that was in his hand. But he also speaks to him about the hope of righteousness. Evangelist reminds Christian that he's not committed the unforgivable sin, and that Jesus promised, even in that horrific quote in one sense, that there is a sin you can't be forgiven of, the blasphemy of the Spirit. He does go on to say, but every other sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And so he reminds Christian of the hope of forgiveness that we have. But again, remember, Christian is now freshly aware of how much more sinful he is than he first thought. He's been unfaithful. He's off the track. He's crushed underneath God's law. And he asks a penetrating question. Christian says this, "Sir, tell me what you think. Is there any hope for me? May I now return to the right way and then approach the wicket gate? Or shall I be abandoned on account of my waywardness and sent back to a certain shame at the city of destruction? I am heartily sorry for having listened to the wrong counsel, yet may my sin be forgiven?" That scene is so helpful because it represents something that I at least hope you've asked in your life. Is there any hope for me to be forgiven? Maybe like Christian, you've heard about that hope. You started off in the right direction and then you find yourself wayward, having wandered. And you ask, maybe even this morning, is there any hope for me to be forgiven? I've gone left when I should have gone right. I listened to fools rather than God's wise words in Scripture. And I'm feeling freshly burdened all over again, even more hopeless than I was before. It's a crushing and overwhelming place to be. And it's relieved if you can answer those questions rightly. Is there any hope for you? May your sin be forgiven. That's why this morning I want to turn our attention to this idea of the hope of forgiveness. Last week, we started a series on biblical hope. We looked at what hope itself is, and each week in the coming few weeks, we'll take a hope of something. This week is the hope of forgiveness. As we begin this study, I'll remind you that our brother Tim Bryant has helpfully summarized this hope equation, where you look at what God has actually promised. You ask, do I want that promise? Do I believe God will do that? And if so, then what's the results? And that's the way we'll break through this equation. This is how we make our way to life-changing hope. A hope that causes you to wait on God's promise with hopeful faithfulness rather than unfaithfulness. And so this morning, if you want biblical hope of forgiveness, then you must ask and answer these four questions. The first question being this: what has God promised? What has God actually said? And I'm going to warn you up front. I know some of you do math in your heads, right? So he's got 4 points. That first one took 20 minutes. That's going to be an 80-minute sermon. It's not the way this is going to be, okay? There are four questions. The first one is by far the longest. If you do the groundwork in the first question, the other ones come pretty easily. We want to look at what God has actually promised. What has God said? So many people have ideas of forgiveness. You've heard things about forgiveness, but can you pinpoint with your finger in actual text what God said about forgiveness? To help you explain and understand what God has actually promised, we're going to break this down in two answers. What has God promised? The first answer I want you to see is that God has promised to judge sinners. God has promised to judge sinners. The Bible defines sin for us in 1 John 3:4. It says sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. God has spoken. God has written His law in these Scriptures. Obviously, He's created us with a conscience that is aware of right and wrong. And so when we break God's law, the idea is we're doing something God forbids, or we're not doing something God commands. But you need to understand that any violation of God's law, any violation in thought, desire, action, any of that, is sin. Sin is breaking God's law. If you don't break God's law, it doesn't matter whose law you did break. You didn't sin. But if you did break God's law, it doesn't matter who approves of your actions. You sinned. Sin is breaking God's law. And from the beginning, I want to make this clear because that sets forgiveness and sin in its right context. Sin is breaking God's law, which means every sin is a personal offense to God. To violate God's law is to violate God. If I get caught speeding, that doesn't have to be a personal offense to the officer. If I commit certain crimes, I can go before a judge, and he's just doing his judge duties, not personally offended at me and my crimes. But that's not the way it is with God. There is no way to sin and not personally attack and personally offend God. To break God's law is to rebel against God. David understood this in Psalm 51:4 when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." David sinned against a whole lot of people. But this psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, David gets to the heart of his sin and says, "God, against you, you only." The idea being, you primarily have I sinned. David's sexual sin with Bathsheba, David's lying to his men, David's secret sins that he kept, David's murder of Uriah, all of that was fruit of sin against God. Remember, Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is. He says, the first is love God, the second is love your neighbor as yourself, showing you can't love your neighbor without first loving your God. The second one flows from the first one and through the first one. The opposite's also true. You can't sin against your neighbor without sinning against God. When you break the second commandment, you've broken the first commandment. And so we start off by grasping the severity of God's promise to judge sinners. Your sins, every single one of them, even the countless sins that you are unaware of, all your sins are known to God. And God promises that one day they will be brought to account, never overlooked. It's a reality that has to weigh heavy on your soul at some point in your life. Some of you, even right now, you've not paused long enough in your life to just think, what's going to happen to me when I die? Maybe you've gone to a church that refuses to say these kind of things to you. But no matter what, at some point before your death, you must be weighed down like Christian was. You are a sinner who has rebelled against a holy God, and God has promised to judge you. It is not true that God will just judge the sin and not the sinner. He goes for the whole package. Psalm 5:5, God hates all who sin. Not just their sin, but the sinner themselves. That is reality outside of Christ. One of the reasons the Bible makes this point, and we need to make it clear, is because if you don't realize a few basic facts about the Bible, then this kind of language is going to be confusing to you. Why do you begin a sermon on forgiveness with how severe God's judgment is going to be? And it's because in our day, I mean, just as a sinful creature, but in our cultural context, it seems like we need a few reminders. I want to run through a couple things that we need to be sobered up on. And the first one is this, that God is more righteous than you realize. You take the person in here with the most accurate view of God's righteousness, and you're still infinitely short. In all the descriptions we get in Scripture, only one description of God is repeated three times. Never once does it say God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 but it does say multiple times, God is holy, holy, holy. God is holy, holier, holiest. No one compares to God. God hates sin more than you do. God hates sin more than you can even imagine, and He will come against it with wrath and fury that you cannot comprehend. That's a problem for you, because a second refresher that we need is your sins are more numerous than you realize. God's more holy or holier than you. I'm sorry. God's more righteous than you realize. God also says your sins are more numerous than you realize. You just think about just your own life. You obviously have to admit you've sinned. Okay, let's just assume that one. But you've sinned in ways that you still don't know you did to this day. Even the ways you're aware of, you can't calculate how many of those sins you've committed. There are sins you've committed in your past that you've forgotten about, countless ones you were never even aware of. There are times in your life where your awareness of your sin tends to overwhelm you. And one thing you have to remember is you don't know even the tip of the story. And so we must add to the sad reality that we aren't even aware of all the times we've sinned and we've forgotten some of our sins. And the point here is your sins are more numerous than you realize. So the psalmist asked in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is obviously no one. No one could stand if God marked all your iniquities, which He does. Because your sins are more numerous than you realize. They're also more heinous than you realize. God will not only judge you for the amount of your sins, the kind of your sins and things like that, He's also going to take into account the amount of light against which you sin. So just to be clear, even the most ignorant and isolated person in creation still has enough light to be condemned. Romans 1 makes that clear. There is no innocent man in some tribe somewhere. If you're a human being and your name's not Jesus Christ, then you are connected to Adam. You are a sinner. That is what the Bible teaches. But consider, even if the most ignorant human ever, who's never heard of a Bible, never heard of Christianity, never heard of Jesus, if they're going to be held accountable for their sin, how much worse will it be for you who grow up in a church context? Those of you who die after neglecting to come to Christ, after ignoring all the light that you've received for years. All sin is worthy of judgment. We see that even in the garden. It didn't take a large amount of sins to get them kicked out. It was sin kicked out. But the Bible also makes it clear that not all sin is equally heinous. And one of the things that makes sin more heinous than other sins is when the sin is done with more light. when you know more of the right thing to do and still do the wrong thing. And so you have to consider, you may be sitting here right now, never responded to Christ with repentance and faith, raised in churches, around churches, people who have known and pointed you to Christ, probably fully intending to get right with Christ later, just not right now. I'm not necessarily against God. I'm just not for Him in the way that you are. Well, Jesus contradicts what you're saying there. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And He warns you, if you die in this life against Him, He will be against you for all of eternity. The fact that you are even in this room this morning means your sins will be even more heinous if you still reject Christ. Again, my prayer is to make you alert to this, that you're on a crash course with destruction. Your countless sins are infinitely offensive to God, who is holy, 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 which leads us to another obvious reminder in Scripture that God's judgment is more severe than you realize. Again, I'm convinced a lot of people think about judgment. People think about death. They find ways to soothe their conscience in different ways. Some people the right way through Christ, other people the wrong way, ignoring it or false religions or whatever it is. A lot of people think about the judgment to come, but again, no matter how accurate your view is of the judgment to come, it is infinitely short of what it will actually be. God sees every sin. He is personally offended at all sin. God is perfect in His judgment of your sin, and He promises eternally terrible things to those judged in their sin. Hell is spoken of in Scripture as unbearably hot. It's depressingly dark. It's completely torturous. It's eternally regretful, and it is perfectly just. On the day of judgment, you will not be able to make a plea for yourself or anyone else. It doesn't matter if it's your mom or your grandpa, your niece or your son. If anyone is outside of Christ, if they're in their sin on the day of judgment, you will be thoroughly dealt with in a way that you cannot possibly imagine in this moment. Now you're waiting in Revelation 14. Look at verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. I just want you to hear language of this kind of judgment. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image. Now, real quick, don't get distracted with what all this means right now. That's not my point. My point is just notice the way God deals with people who are against Him. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His rage. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image and whoever receives the mark of His name. That is a terrifying description of judgment. Go to Revelation 20. We see another terrifying picture. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are so many more verses we could go to. These two obviously help set the tone for the point that God promises to judge sinners. It's a promise that's yours no matter what your belief is. You don't receive judgment by faith alone. This is reality. You can deny it till you're blue in the face, but it doesn't change the sobering and haunting and, Lord willing, life-changing reality that God will judge sinners. Again, why start a sermon on the hope of forgiveness with this? Because if you're not concerned about your sin, you're not concerned with forgiveness. If you're unconvinced judgment is real or threatening or dangerous or hard, if you're not convinced God is holy, why do you care about being saved from that God who's just not that angry? Healthy people aren't that concerned about cures for diseases they don't know they have. It's only after seeing your need for forgiveness that the promise of forgiveness makes more sense. So I want you to be convinced that God will judge sinners. What has God promised? He's promised to judge sinners. Secondly, God has promised to forgive sinners. God has promised to forgive sinners. On top of all the verses that tell us how holy and righteous God is, we also hear passages like Exodus 33:19, Psalm 103, that tells us God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, which is really interesting. The God who hates sin more than anyone is the slowest to get angry at sin. The God who's most severe in his judgments is the God who's gracious and compassionate. But again, there's a problem even with the promise of forgiveness. So many people that you interact with, and I would go out and say people in this very room, they presume on God's grace by believing they'll have that forgiveness some way that God has not promised to give that forgiveness. So some people assume wrongly that they'll be forgiven just because God forgives everybody. I mean, there's no way, right? I mean, God created us all. If you created everyone, could you imagine creating people and then torturing them forever in hell? You wouldn't do that, so God won't. And that lie gets believed by countless people. Some people assume they'll be forgiven because they, you know, if my sin is the problem with God, then let me try really hard to not sin as much. If I'm just doing better, God's got to take that into account, right? Wrong. More pressing on our evangelical context is a lot of people have the hope of forgiveness simply because they've had some convincing emotional experience in a spiritual setting. They cried when they watched the Passion movie. They felt something happen to them at camp. There's all kinds of reasons and emotional experiences that convince people that they know and love God. There's so many, though, Titus 1:16, that profess to know God and deny Him by their life's actions. There are many, Matthew 7:22, that will get to the day of judgment, their day of judgment, and they will be 100% convinced that they know Jesus and He will welcome them in, and He will stiff-arm them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and he sends them into eternal destruction. So it's one thing to know forgiveness is promised. It's another one to make sure you know how to actually get it. Do you actually know what God has promised and how to receive it? When Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Do you know how that happens? Again, I want to make sure you're not deceived in any way. As I was studying this week, I came across one guy's definition of God's forgiveness. And I liked how simple it was, how basic it was. There is more that should be said about God's forgiveness, especially in context of our forgiveness. And there's other studies that we could pursue that. But just for this morning, I like the simple definition that this guy put forward. God's forgiveness is His promise to not hold your sins against you. God's forgiveness is His promise to not hold your sins against you. That point is simple. It's clear. God is your judge. He's the one against whom you've sinned, and He's promised there's a way that He won't hold your sins against you. Go with me to Romans 2, page 1138. Romans 2, page 1138. I want you to see this argument coming from Paul. Just the idea of judgment is coming, and there is a promise for forgiveness. Romans 2, page 1138. Start off in verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. Just another reference to God as judge. And you're warned here that your sins store up wrath, kind of like a dam storing up water. And then there's a day coming where that dam will be let go. It'll be let down, and that wrath will come rushing on you. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God's promised you there's a day of wrath coming. Your sins are building more and more wrath, and it will come crashing down on you. And then he lets you know in chapter 3, if there is forgiveness to be found, which there is, it will not come through your works of the flesh. Keep reading in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So God promises the forgiveness that you need will come to all who believe in Jesus. Again, this language is so common. I don't know how many people you could go talk to in your circle of friends and say, do you believe in Jesus? And most people are going to say yes. It gets confusing what we mean, because if you ask the devil, do you believe in Jesus? He'd be like, well, yeah, that's the guy I hate the most. If you ask demons, do you believe in Jesus? They would say, absolutely. There are atheist historians who absolutely believe in Jesus. So what does a Christian mean when we say we believe in Jesus? Greg Gilbert helpfully puts it this way. When a Christian says we believe in Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, we're saying we are relying on Jesus to secure a righteous verdict from God the judge rather than a guilty one. We are relying on Jesus to secure for us a righteous verdict from God the judge rather than a guilty one. So God promises forgiveness to all who believe in Jesus. Not all who do really good works. Not all who believe in Jesus, but just in case that doesn't work, I'll also add my works to it. But those who believe in Jesus alone. Forgiveness is promised to you if you will change how you think about your sins and God and how to be saved and be convinced that Jesus really did live a perfectly righteous life. Jesus really did die in the place of sinners on the cross, actually taking wrath from the Father. And because that good news is true, I will trust that Christ secured all that I need to be in a right relationship with God. The obedience of Christ in His life makes it so that I stand before God the Father as a perfectly obedient person. The obedience of Jesus in His suffering makes it so that I won't taste one drop of the wrath I deserve. And the empty tomb proves that all of that was accepted by God. That's how you're forgiven, by faith in Christ, trusting in Jesus. Now again, this is not strong faith in Jesus. It's not mature faith in Jesus. It's simply faith in Jesus. An illustration that helped me make this point with some other people was, if you've got a bridge that is meant to carry you across, I may drive across that, trembling, shaking, crying, just completely terrified, but with enough faith to actually drive across the bridge. The other person drives across singing and whistling and just having a great old time because he knows this bridge will not let me fall. If we're both going across, even though we have very different trust, we both have enough trust to get across, and that bridge will hold both of us up. The bridge doesn't collapse because I have weak faith, and it doesn't strengthen because he has strong faith. The weak faith and the strong faith lay hold of the same strong bridge. And so the weakest faith, if it's living faith, real faith, it is still laying hold of the same Christ as the most mature Christian is. Faith, strong and weak, receives the same Christ, therefore the same forgiveness. Turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That you presently possess it. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a promise to those who are mature in Christ, but to those who are in Christ by faith alone. All those in Christ receive forgiveness that is immediate. We have peace with God. And complete, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's eternal. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The answer is no one. Now, again, people can be against you. Don't get the question wrong. It's no one can effectively be against you. If the highest judge in all of creation has declared you to be righteous, who is there to appeal to? What higher court are you going to turn to get another verdict? Look at verse 32. If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, no one. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? So again, believer in Christ, just objectively, the person in Christ, you have Jesus interceding for you, and you have the judge of the universe ruling in your favor. And that's not all. Paul asks a follow-up question to consider. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, that's what eats away at your hope for forgiveness, isn't it? Because you think something has come along and separated you from the love of Christ. There's something that has happened in your life that you feel like that thing took me out of Christ. Look at what Paul says of this. Will affliction or turmoil, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You take the worst experiences you can have, and Paul had all these experiences that he just listed. And none of them were able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not only did they not separate him, but he's overwhelmingly conquering in Christ. The idea is, all those things, not only did they not separate me, they actually worked for me to make me more in Christ's image. And so Paul says in verse 38, notice this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, just to be very clear, we're talking about God's love for those in Christ. What a powerful promise we have here in Romans 8. If you struggle with your hope of forgiveness, I imagine that it's found somewhere in here, the reason you struggle. Maybe you think an untimely death or a miserable life could cause you to not be forgiven. Maybe you are fearful of spiritual powers like angels, demons, or fallen angels, demons, devils, different things like that. Things unseen, let's just say that. Maybe that eats away at your hope for forgiveness. Maybe there's a situation that you were thinking, there's no way a person who loved God would go through this. And so that eats away at your forgiveness. As intimidating as those things are, there is one more thing that I'm convinced erodes away more hope than anything else. And it's so easy to overlook in this text. There's one more source of doubt in your life that this text explicitly touches that most people don't make the connection to. The most common foe that you have for your hope of assurance or forgiveness is you. In verse 39, look at the end. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other what thing? Created thing. So again, I want an answer here. Pop quiz. Are you a created thing? Yes. So more than 12. Are you a created thing? Yes. Thank you. You're included in the nor any other created thing. That's why you can't look past this verse too quickly, because most of the time, and the experience I've had personally, the experience I've had in talking with other Christians, the reason you lose the hope of your forgiveness is you. You've sinned too many times. You've sinned too often. You've sinned in a way you swore you never would. You've sinned too heinously. Those are usually the things that chip away and erode your hope of forgiveness. But again, you've got to ask, what does God actually say? It says that if you're in Christ, there's not one single thing, nor one single person, that can undo what God has done, and that includes you. And I want to be clear, this is a risky thing to say. But again, if you can grasp what I'm saying, it makes it worth it. One of the reasons we have to die for the truth of justification by faith alone is to defend and protect the idea that there's nothing you did to merit Christ's righteousness. It was given to you as a gift by faith alone. And that helps protect the idea there's nothing you can do to unmerit it. If I don't receive the righteousness of Christ by my good works, it's also true I don't lose it by my bad works. I know there are people who fall away in the New Testament. We're told by John that they fall away because they weren't really saved. Biblical thinking does not say, well, if that's true, then I can just do whatever I want. That's a person who's showing they don't know God. I'm simply wanting to make it clear enough, though, that for those of you who are saved, who are in Christ, that justification by faith is a precious doctrine that protects many dangers that we fall into, but it especially keeps you from ever thinking you're forgiven because of something good you've done, and then you've lost that forgiveness because of something bad you've done. Good works don't get you in Christ. Bad works don't get you out of Christ. That's what we see in Romans 8. He says, no creature, including you, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So God has made a promise to sinners. He will judge sinners, and God has promised to forgive sinners through faith in Christ, which is great news. I don't want to minimize that at all, but at some point, you've got to wrestle with the question of how. How can God be holy, 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 and forgive? How can God be a just judge and then tell a guilty person they're righteous? In justification, God not only takes your sins away, but he also declares you to be righteous, and you know you're a sinner. God calls sinners righteous when he justifies them. If a judge in our day did that, we would rightly be outraged. If a judge looked at someone that everyone knew was guilty and said, innocent, this person did nothing wrong, everyone would be outraged. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh. God himself says it's an abomination to declare the wicked to be righteous. But that's exactly what he does for those in Christ. And so you've got to wonder how. How can that happen? Well, again, Pastor Aaron mentioned earlier the great exchange. That is how it happens. It's in Christ dying that he takes the wrath you deserve, thereby removing your sins as far as the east is from the west. It's in his living that Jesus actually accomplishes the righteousness that you're responsible to have, but you don't have. And so by faith alone, I lay hold of Christ alone who fulfills all that for me. Jesus takes my sin, he gives me his righteousness, and we make that exchange. Jesus is punished for sins he didn't commit so that I can be blessed for righteousness I didn't commit. My rags for his riches, as we have heard it put before. That is the solution to the dilemma. God is just in calling sinners righteous, because in Christ they are. Their account actually is righteous. Their heavenly account no longer lists their sins. Those were paid for by Christ and removed, and in their place is put his righteous works. And so God is just in declaring you to be just, because in Christ you are. That's how God is, Romans 3, just and the justifier. That's how Romans 4, 5, one of my favorite phrases, that God justifies the ungodly. So what has God promised? He's promised to judge sinners. He's promised to forgive sinners, which gets us to the second question of our hope equation. Do you want this? Do you want this forgiveness? Now that you've seen God's promise to judge you, how thorough and horrible that day will be, how could you not want this promise of forgiveness? Coming to Christ in order to receive the promise of forgiveness is the only way to actually have your sins forgiven. It's the only way to actually experience the peace with God that you were created to have. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God in Christ. Coming to Christ is the only way that you can be restored to fellowship with God and commune with Him like you were created to. You think about the disciples' prayer. Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. It says, forgive us this day, right? So they're asking for forgiveness. And a lot of us think if we have to ask for forgiveness, then that means we're not really a Christian. But remember how Jesus started the whole prayer we're supposed to be praying. Our what? Our Father. Jesus understood. He's teaching God's children to ask their Father for forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring you to God. So in Christ, you now have peace with God and fellowship with God. You can come to Him as Father now, rather than your enemy judge who's going to crush you for all of eternity. So what did God promise? He promised to judge sinners. He promised to forgive sinners. Do you want that forgiveness of God? Do you want literally your greatest problem in your life solved? Whether you realize it or not, your sin against God is your greatest problem. A problem with you and your Creator, a rift in that relationship, is the root of all other problems in your life. And so, in Christ, you can have not only the source of your problems here in this life taken care of, but especially the one to come. God's gracious promise of forgiveness is literally the best news you could ever hear. The King against whom you've rebelled, the eternally glorious God who should be embraced, but you've rejected, He still promises you forgiveness. And the question we're asking is, do you want it? Do you want to leave, even this morning, knowing that your sins are already punished, so there's not a drop of in the cup for you to drink? That your account with God is already clean and perfect? That God is your Father? That you are reconciled to Him? If you want those things, you've got to consider, what did God promise? And do I want it? And thirdly, that you're asking, do you believe God will do it? Do I believe God will do this? Again, you've got to answer this question because a lot of people know God says He'll forgive. They know they want it, but they just aren't sure if He'll do it. And it's not usually a question of if He'll do it for people, but if He'll do it for me. There's a lot of people who confess anyone who comes to Christ will be forgiven, but they question, if I come to Christ, will I be forgiven? A lot of people peg themselves as the kind of sinner God just will not forgive. But to be blunt, that's you lying. That's you believing false things. God didn't say that. When you say God won't forgive me, you are calling Him a liar because He said He would if you come to Christ. We know from Scripture that God can't lie. And so the problem is with our thinking, not with God's promises. You've got to learn to see these promises regarding forgiveness extending even to you. Go to 1 John 1, page 1228. I was praying from this earlier in the pastoral prayer. 1 John 1, page 1228. 1 John 1, verse 9. Notice the promise here. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice verse 9 links together forgiveness and cleansing, and God promises if you confess your sins, and again included in this is coming to Christ and other things the Bible teaches about that. But if you confess your sins, then you will be forgiven, and it says cleansed of all unrighteousness. All of it. In Christ, you will never taste one drop of the wrath you've earned because of your sins. You won't taste a drop from your past sins, your present sins that you committed even on the way to church this morning. You won't taste a drop of the sins you'll commit in the future before you die. In Christ, God promises to forgive you of all of them. And the question you've got to ask yourself is, do I believe that? Do I believe that that won't just happen for people, but it's true for me? And you've got to let God's promises convince you of this. But don't overlook the examples of forgiveness we've seen in Scripture also. 2 Samuel 12, David was forgiven of his adultery, his lying, his murder, and so much more. Throughout his ministry, Jesus told many their sins are forgiven. In Acts 2, we see people who were literally 40 days removed from killing Jesus. And Peter, as a spokesman for Jesus, promises God will forgive you. And how could we forget Paul? Paul was such a zealous Jew in his mind that he was making sure people associated with that blasphemer Jesus would suffer and be killed. Imagine families like yours on your way to assemble with other believers, on your way to work, and you're just a Christian going to work, and you're sought out to be killed, literally killed. Paul was behind a lot of that, and even he was forgiven. Go to 1 Timothy 1, page 1197. 1 Timothy 1, this is one of my favorite verses on this issue. A lot of times we read Paul saying, I'm the chief sinner, and we turn it and say, well, shouldn't everyone feel like they're the chief sinner? And I get the point we're making, but that's not the point Paul's making. Paul is making another point that's meant to encourage you a different way. 1 Timothy 1, page 1197, look at verse 12. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Just think about that. Paul would have been in churches where he possibly killed your brother. Where you can't go have dinner with your mom anymore because Paul made sure she didn't see the next day. Notice. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost. And I do think Paul believes he is foremost. I mean, who do we have as an example who opposed the church and later became a Christian the way Paul did? But notice what he says. Yet for this reason I was shown mercy. Why would God save someone like Paul? So that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. Paul says the reason that a blaspheming, murderous, liar, things like that, the reason that I was forgiven was to encourage people who will believe in the future. The idea seems to be, you know, if he'll do that for Paul, then he must also do it for me. This is what you must believe, that God promised this and he will do it not just for those who come to Christ, but for me if I come to Christ. This is what the hope equation gives us. What has God promised? Forgiveness. Do you want it? Of course you do. How could you not want it? Do you believe God will do it for you? The answer has to be yes. God has promised to, and he's demonstrated that by saving the foremost sinner, even Paul. That leaves us with one final question. Seeing that God has promised forgiveness, knowing you want it and knowing he'll do it, you've got to ask yourself, will I fix my mind on this hope? Will I discipline my thinking and fix my mind on that hope, not my feelings? Obviously, you will never be based on some good works that you performed, but there is a responsibility you have to respond to these truths rightly. You must come to Christ, as I've said over and over. That includes repentance and trust in Christ alone. You must cease blaming other people for your sins like Adam did. You must quit hiding your sins, thinking you'll get away from them, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. God has not promised to have compassion on you when you conceal your sins. Instead, it's when you confess and forsake them. So forgiveness will not come by deflecting your problem to other people. It will not come by concealing your sin. It will only come by genuine repentance and faith in Christ. And so if you are here and you are a lost sinner, you sit here right now terrified to die because you don't know what in the world's going to happen, God's telling you through His Word, come to Christ and you'll be eternally reconciled to me. God's promise is for all who come to Him, and it's for all their sins they've committed. And so you've got to trust Christ and rest in Him forevermore. Again, if you sit here as a believer, you know your sin. And this is a call to renew your commitment to Christ, to refresh your thinking, to say, yes, I know that my sin is great, but I know from Scripture my Savior is greater. I know that I'm a worse sinner than I even think I am right now, but God is a better Redeemer than I think He is right now. Commit to bringing those kind of thoughts into your mind when you start to struggle with sin and despair. Fight the trap of works righteousness and the lies of despair and return to Christ and His promises over and over again. Confess with that timeless statement from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I began this morning with telling you about Christian and his struggle with the burden and the mountain that was over top of him, and he's frozen again. I don't know where to go. You told me already where to go, and I messed that up, and I'm worse off than I was. And he asked, is there hope for a sinner like me? I didn't tell you Evangelist's response, and his response is one that we know why he's saying this now that we've heard everything. Evangelist said, your sin is very great. Since you have, in fact, committed two evils, you have forsaken the way that is good and pursued forbidden paths. So Evangelist doesn't downplay his sin, and you shouldn't either. But we can't leave off this statement. Evangelist says, nevertheless, the man at the gate will welcome you because he offers goodwill to approaching pilgrims. That's the message that Evangelist gave to Christian that reinvigorated him to get back on the right track and run not only to the gate, but through the gate all the way to the end to the celestial city that he was seeking. It's the same hope that we see this morning in Scripture that's extended to all of us in Christ. Again, God wants to convince us that Jesus stands at the gate, ready to receive all who knock. That is the hope of forgiveness that we have in Him. Let's pray.